Well, you came back. Well, that's great. So you didn't go down to, didn't go out to watch the rest of the game, or are the Aussies winning? What's that? I didn't understand the accent. Okay. Well, what I want to do in this session, and in the last session I talked about the origin of so-called racism. We talked about natural selection and genetics and all sorts of fun things and applied that to the humankind and even got to talk about marriage and interesting things. But in this session, I want to give you our real heart as a ministry, and it really follows on from what I was doing last night too, and it's our heart in evangelism. One of the things that I've said to people over and over again is in Answers in Genesis, we don't want people just to think, oh, these are the people that are on about a young earth, or these are the people that are on about fossils or 6 days of creation. Yes, we do deal with those issues, but our heart is evangelism. Our heart is biblical authority and evangelism, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I wanted to, in this session, the second session is going to be totally different with Stuart Burgess, dealing with some more of the scientific aspects in that sense. They're great for us to equip us to be able to answer questions and defend the Christian faith. But what do we do with all this information? I mean, it's one thing to know about these things. What about those books out there, the answers books that I've been encouraging you to get equipped with to get those answers? Okay, then how does that apply in reaching people for Christ? And so the verse of scripture I want to use is this one, 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So I want to stand back and look at this from a big picture perspective, in a way perhaps maybe some of you have never done before. The preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, but to the Greeks foolishness. I mentioned something last night about a radical approach to evangelism. So I got a radical idea for revolution. See, we're going to start a revolution here in Wales tonight. Okay, my radical idea for revolution is, how about we start sharing the gospel, and I'll get back to that in a moment because I forgot that I took my, where did I put it? I took my mouse part out and it fell on the floor. If you can see it, you come and get it. Aha, it was hidden under there for me. Okay. Technology. I hate computers. They're evil. When Jesus cast the demons into the pigs, remember that? Went out and into the pigs and they came into computers. But at least I have a Christian computer, MAC, Macs are Christian. See, it's even got the bite out of the fruit. I don't use a PC, that's a pagan computer. I don't use those things. All right, so how about we start sharing the gospel the way God does it in the Bible, by starting at the beginning? That's sort of a radical idea, isn't it? Starting at the beginning. Actually, if you think about it, that's the way God does it for us in the scripture. The beginning gives us the plot, if you like, and the foundation, understand the rest. As we talked about last night, you know, when I talk to people and they say, look, the most important thing is to go out and share the gospel with people. I ask them a question. What do you mean by the gospel? People say, well, the gospel, that's the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And so I respond and say, yes, but isn't it true that you can't really understand the good news unless you understand the bad news in Genesis? See, people say, well, you need to go out and get someone saved. I got news for you. They need to understand they're lost to know they need to be saved. And that's the problem today. People don't understand what it means to be lost. And I think that the church is very guilty in many ways of just concentrating on part of the gospel, not all of the gospel. See, I'm a teacher. My father's a teacher, and his father is a teacher, and his father is a teacher. It goes back millions and millions of years in that sense. But as a teacher, one of the things I like to do is I like to communicate in a way, hopefully, that people can understand. See, I look at it that, okay, I want this information to get to that person, so how can I do it and build it in a logical way so they'll understand, and how can I get it across to them? And so when it comes to the gospel, I divide the gospel up into three basic aspects. There's the foundational aspect, that Christ is creator, sin and death ended the world, and so that's the foundational history as the foundation for the gospel. And then God's Son because of what happened there in Genesis, God's Son stepped into history to be the God-man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead, the power of the gospel, and one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, the hope of the gospel. Now, all of that is the gospel, not just part of it, but all of it. I believe in many churches today in our world, most people tend to think on the gospel in terms of the power and the hope of the gospel. Okay, it's not supposed to do that. There we are. The power and the hope of the gospel, not the foundational knowledge. See, in other words, they tend to say, well, who cares about Genesis? And that's not important anyway. Well, look, the most important thing is that you trust in Jesus, put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that I found in America, if you run a conference, that's a prophecy conference, you see people running those, you get thousands of people coming because they say, well, that's really important, and talking about end times and so on. But you run a conference on Genesis, and a lot of the church says, well, who's interested in that? Who cares about that? Because they say Genesis is not that important. Whereas I'm going to say to you, look, even the eschatology is founded in Genesis. Because the fact that we need a new heavens and a new earth, without getting into different views of eschatology, but nonetheless, your doctrines aren't founded in your eschatology. All your doctrines, and including your eschatology, ultimately is founded in Genesis. And as I said last night, what's happened is it's in that book of Genesis where in this era of history, we've allowed biblical authority to be undermined, and that's where we've lost biblical authority. And you know, many people in our churches have given that up, so they're more interested in the end times than they are the beginning, and yet it's at the beginning where we lost biblical authority. That's where the issue is. They think, well, that's way there in the past, who cares? But it's foundational to all of our doctrines and the gospel, and it's the Word of God. And it's that issue of biblical authority that I talked about last night, taking ideas outside the Scripture, adding them in the Scripture, reinterpreting it, unlocks that door to undermine biblical authority. You know, how many of you people over here have heard of the Left Behind series? It was very popular in America. And without getting into particular views of eschatology, you know, I sometimes say in America to churches, how many of you have heard of or read the Left Behind series? And most of their hands go up. And I say, it's interesting, millions of Americans read the Left Behind series, but most of those millions didn't buy creation apologetics books like we have out there in the hall. Why not? Because that's not important. It's more important to talk about end times than it is the beginnings. That's where most of the church is at, I find, particularly in America. And let me help you understand that and put another way. I had a pastor once who was interviewed, he was a Presbyterian minister, actually, in America. He's interviewing me on radio, and he said, now you agree, look, you can have different views of eschatology, pre-mill, post-mill, R-mill, treadmill, windmill. Yeah, you know, there's all these different views of eschatology. I said, yeah, okay. And there's different modes of baptism, you know, immersion, sprinkling, and views of speaking in tongues and Sabbath day. And I said, yeah. And he said, and you can have different views of Genesis, same thing. I said, no, it's not. And this is where I want you to understand the difference. For the most part, when we're arguing about different views of eschatology or Sabbath day or speaking in tongues, those sorts of issues, baptism, for the most part, we're really arguing from Scripture, aren't we? It might be your view of the church, your view of Israel, your view of circumcision, your view of Daniel, Ezekiel, or Matthew 24, or whatever it is, or Revelation, but we're arguing from Scripture. But think about it. The reason there are different views of Genesis in the church is because they're starting outside of the Scripture with man's ideas in regard to evolution and millions of years and going to Scripture and reinterpreting Scripture and then coming up with these different compromise positions. And see, that's the point I want to make. The point is, it's in the book of Genesis, in this era of history, where we lost biblical authority. And so because of that, you give that up. Not only do you undermine biblical authority, now we don't even have that foundational history, as I talked about in the earlier session, to even be able to understand who we are, where we came from, deal with issues in the culture, even talk about dinosaurs or fossils or death and suffering or the race issue or whatever it is. Last night, I used this series of diagrams. Let me show it to you again now in this context. Here's the cross, and here's the church preaching the gospel, okay, and I'm saying there was an attack on the gospel called millions of years, but people say in the church that's not an attack on the gospel because that's just to do with how you take Genesis So, you know, that didn't hit the cross, so that's not an attack on the gospel. But my point last night, and I'll emphasize it again, it's an attack on the word from which the gospel comes, right there at the beginning. That's the point. If the enemy aimed their sights directly at the cross and said, you know, there was no bodily resurrection, most Christians would be astute enough to say, wow, you know, the Bible says if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Wow, that's an attack on the gospel. But when the attack is on Genesis, people say that's not an attack on the gospel, it's just a side issue. But as I said last night, it's a more powerful attack in a sense, because it's a more subtle attack, but it's an attack on the word itself. And that's what why I mentioned 2 Corinthians 11:3, and even Brian Edwards mentioned that in his session too, and that is that Satan is going to use the same method on us as he did on Eve, and it's the "did God really say" attack. It's the undermining biblical authority. This here, this attack on Genesis, is the Genesis 3 attack, the "did God really say" attack today, and much of the church has succumbed to it. And then after millions of years, of course, more that was added, ape men and age dating methods and so on. And to the world, and I would say to the devil, it's a direct hit, because it's a hit on the word of God. Much of the church gives up then Genesis, and then subsequent generations give up the rest of the scripture. So you see, that's why we've got to understand this as an authority issue. Now, I say, okay, well then the Bible says to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right, to every creature. That's correct. Well, isn't that what we need to do, go out and preach the gospel? Yes. But we also need to preach the gospel in a way people will understand it, and to communicate the gospel from the foundation up so they'll understand it. So, you know, if you've ever watched a murder mystery on television, or you read, you know, an Agatha Christie book, what do? You go straight to the last chapter, read who done it, and throw the rest of the book away, right? I mean, what's the point of reading the rest of the book when you know who done it? You say, but then you don't understand what it's all about. You've got to go back to the beginning to understand what it's all about. Exactly. Isn't that like understanding the gospel and reading the scriptures? If you start towards the end, see, so many Christians today just concentrate on the New Testament. They've given up the Old Testament because they think that's far out there in the, you know, way back there, and it has no bearing on the rest of Scripture, when the whole of the New Testament's founded in the Old Testament. And all of that is ultimately founded in the first 11 chapters. So you can see how powerful the attack has been to get rid of the first 11 chapters, and then ultimately the rest goes, then ultimately people don't listen to the gospel. Okay, so practically, how can we understand this? What I'm going to do is this. I want to look at two places in Scripture. There's others we could look at, but these two in particular, as a practical application, where the gospel is being communicated to people. In Acts 2, it's being communicated to Jews, or mostly Jews, or those convinced are very familiar with the Jewish religion. In Acts 17, it's being communicated to the Greeks. And what I want to do is look at these two and then practically apply it to your culture here today, practically apply it in our Western world. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching a pretty bold message, and you could imagine he must have been pretty bold, because he basically said, you crucified the Son of God, you nailed him on the cross, you know, repent, and so on. And what happened here? God raised him from the dead. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be saved from this perverse generation. 3,000 souls were saved. Wow, wouldn't you like to see a revival like that in Wales this week? Wouldn't that be great? You have seen such revivals like that in the past, haven't you? Where it impacted the culture and thousands of people turned to the Lord. Yes, we've seen that. They've even seen it back in England in the same year that Darwin published his book. In 1859, there was a revival. We've seen that in various other places. But, you know, we don't see that today, not like generations past. Even in America, you know, there used to be big crusades in the past that actually did affect people's lives and impact the culture from a Christian perspective. These days, most of those people who go to such meetings already have a church background, and it doesn't impact the culture. And in fact, one of the problems you've got today, some of the big Christian meetings they have where thousands go, more and more we're finding some of these people, some of these Christian leaders in America, is that they don't want to say anything that's negative, and you've got to be positive, and you know what I mean. And you've probably heard some of those sorts of preachers. There's a lot of them, and they won't talk about sin, and they don't want to talk about repentance, and they won't mention the word hell or anything like that. It's very different today. You don't see those meetings where people are convicted of their sin before a holy God, and it impacts the culture. So, okay, why was there such a response in Acts 2? Well, who was Peter preaching to? He was preaching to mainly Jews, or those convinced of, very familiar with the Jewish religion. So at that stage in their history, did they believe in creation? Well, yes, they did. Did they believe in Adam and Eve? Oh, yeah, they believed in Adam and Eve. They knew about sin. They knew why death was in the world. They had the foundational knowledge to understand the gospel. They knew about the first sacrifice, I believe, when God gave coats of skins to Adam and Eve. They understood all that. They understood that there had to be sacrifice because of sin, and they knew it was pointing towards the one who would come, the Messiah. So they had the foundational knowledge. They had the history. If you like, it's like when you read a murder mystery, they had the beginning. They had the plot. They understood that. But their stumbling block was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That was their stumbling block. Remember, the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, but foolishness to the Greeks. The Jews were a creation-based culture, and they understood the terms. Now, this is very important, and I'll come back to that in a minute, that their stumbling block was the message of Jesus and the resurrection. When you said God to the Jews, they would hear God, one God, right? The Creator God. See, when you're communicating a message to people, if they don't understand the words the same way you speak them, the same way you understand them, you're not going to communicate. Now, people might say, well, that's obvious. But I don't think it is obvious to most Christians. I don't think most Christians understand that. See, think about this. I know this is very true in America. I believe it's very true over here too. And that is this. In America, in the secular schools, if you went into the secular schools generations ago and said the word God, most of the students would think of the God of the Bible. Would that not have been true over here generations ago? But in America today, if you go into the secular schools and you say the word God, no longer do they think of the God of the Bible. Now it's which God? There are many gods. You mean the Muslim God? You mean the Hindu God? You mean a Buddhist concept of God? A New Age God? There are many gods. Isn't that true over here too? It's changed, hasn't it? Right? Now that change is very, very important. Extremely important. You see, when Peter was speaking to the Jews, he could assume that they understood the words the same way he was using them. So when he said God, they heard God. He said sin, they knew what sin was. They knew why death was in the world. They understood those things. They had the right starting point. Remember I talked about last night, there's only two religions in the world ultimately. There's only two starting points. And the battle goes back to one of authority, back in Genesis 3. Either is God the authority or is man the authority? It's God's word, or you become your own God. You become as gods, as we read in Genesis 3. The Jews had the right starting point. The starting point was God's word. They had that foundational history. That was the history that would lead up to the message of the cross, but their stumbling block was the message of the cross. That was their stumbling block. Now, I call that the Acts 2 style of evangelism there to present the gospel. An Acts 2 approach to evangelism. I would call the culture back then, that was an Acts 2 type culture. All right? Just keep that in mind. Just go on here. Now, let me give you a practical example. Now, regardless of your views of theology and all the rest of it, I just want to give you a little historical fact here in regard to Australia, because I know that we wouldn't always agree with people's theological stand and that sort of thing. But nonetheless, it is true in Australia's history, a very famous evangelist came over there in 1959 and ran a couple of big crusades. Does anyone know who that would be? It was Billy Graham, okay? Now, I would call Billy Graham, and regardless of differences I would even have with him in regard to some issues, but nonetheless, he was an Acts 2 type evangelist. His major message was, you're a sinner, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus. Now, it's said in Australia's history that it's the closest Australia ever came to revival. Now, Australia's never really had any such true revival. Australia, for instance, it doesn't have, it's never had a Christian basis like America has had in many ways. I know, you know, Americans pride themselves on the fact that their founding fathers had great convictions. I tell people, hey, our founding fathers in Australia had great convictions too. So they're just convictions of a different sort. They even went to jail for their convictions, as you probably know. By the way, if I say that in America, nobody says anything because they don't understand Australian history. Because if you know anything about the way America operates, and that is, you know, world history includes all 50 states. They play the World Series, and they're the only people that play the game, and they call it the World Series. I'm always mind-boggled by all that. But anyway, so in 1959, there were these two crusades, and there's no doubt they impacted the culture. It is true that God used that time to convert many people, and there were thousands of people converted. It actually impacted the culture. I would call that an Acts 2 approach to evangelism. Now, why that sort of response? Because today, if you were to take a similar crusade to Australia, you won't get that sort of response. In fact, when they have big meetings in Australia today, yeah, most of the people who go would have a church background, but you don't see responses like true revival with people being convicted of their sin and converted, impacting the culture. You don't see that today. This wouldn't happen. This wouldn't happen today. What's the difference? Well, generations ago in Australia, when I was a little boy back in the late 1950s, when Billy Graham came over there, you know, if you went to the secular schools and you said God, most of the kids would think of the God of the Bible. But if you go to the secular schools today in Australia and say God, which God? There are many gods. Which God are you talking about? It's that same change I was talking about. It's occurred in Australia too. Back in 1950s and 60s, in the schools in Australia, did you know it was mandatory for the teachers, particularly in the, you know, primary schools, it was mandatory for the teachers to read through the Bible. So most kids didn't go to church. Probably less than 1% of born-again Christians in Australia, probably less than 5% attend church of some sort. But even so, even though it's been a very pagan nation, nonetheless, when I was a little boy, if you said God to the kids in the schools, most would think of the God of the Bible. They knew about Jesus. They knew about Adam and Eve. They knew about Noah. They knew about sin. They knew about Jesus dying on the cross because the Bible was read to them. In fact, when I went to high school, when I was 13 years old, went to high school, that was a long time ago, on parade, before you went into school, you would recite the Lord's Prayer. So you're praying to the God of the Bible. Similar sorts of things were done over here, correct? In England, Wales, Scotland, etc. I mean, it was sort of similar in that sense in schools here. And see, Australia inherited the British system, so, you know, they opened Parliament and prayer, even though they've never been, you know, what you call a Christian nation or anything. Nonetheless, certainly there was the influence, the British influence there, and so the opening of Parliament with prayer and then Bible in the schools and so on. Here's what I'm going to say to us. Generations ago, Australia was an Acts 2 culture. And when you have an Acts 2 culture and somebody comes in with an Acts 2 approach to evangelism, you sinners repent of your sin, people can understand because they understand the terms. You say God, most of them think of the God of the Bible because that's what they're familiar with. But people, when you go to Australia today, they've thrown creation Bible out of the schools. They've done in much of the Western world, and they've done in America. Evolution's taught as fact. Kids are no longer read the Bible at school. Most of those kids don't go to church. You no longer have an Acts 2 type culture. It's a different culture. Here's what I'm going to say to us. We now have an Acts 17 culture. But did you know most churches approach evangelism with an Acts 2 approach? Most of our Sunday school materials, if we're honest, has an Acts 2 approach. And I'm going to say an Acts 2 approach increasingly doesn't work in an Acts 17 culture, and our Western world is increasingly Acts 17, not Acts 2. You know who understands this? The secular world. And you know why much of the church doesn't understand it? Because much of the church has helped to make the change. And the secular world loves it. back in 2010, a secular humanist magazine called Free Inquiry made this statement, talking about fading faith. In other words, a collapse of Christianity in our Western world. And they said this: a historic transition is occurring, barely noticed, slowly, quietly, imperceptibly. Religion, usually when they say religion, they mean Christianity, is shriveling in America, as it already has in Europe, Canada, Australia, across the developed world. Increasingly, supernatural faith belongs to the third world. The first world is entering the long-predicted secular age where science and knowledge dominate. Last night, I played you a quote from President Obama before he was elected president, when he was speaking at a Covenant for a New America conference. I want to play that to you again, and I want you to think about it in this context.
Where we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, and a Muslim nation, and a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers.
Now, that has been one of the mantras of the President of the United States, whatever we once were. This is from his book, The Audacity of Hope. We are no longer. We're no longer just a Christian nation, also a Jewish nation, Muslim nation, Buddhist nation, Hindu nation, nation, non-believers. Remember I said to you, if you went to the schools and you said God generations ago, they hear the God of the Bible, but you go and say God today and it's which God? There are many gods. That's really what he's saying. He's saying we're no longer a nation that believes in one God. We're now a nation that believes in many gods. He doesn't know he's saying this, but what he's saying is we're no longer an Acts 2 culture. We're an Acts 17 culture. Isn't that great? We're no longer a culture that builds our thinking on God's word. No, we have the other starting point now, man's word. And that's why you see moral relativism pervading the culture. You know, back in 2009, on the front page of Newsweek magazine, they said this: the decline and fall of Christian America. And inside there was an article, The End of Christian America. And there was one sentence in there that just stood out to me as I read the article. It was this one: the present in this sense is less about the death of God and more about the birth of many gods. That's exactly what's happened. We're now an Acts 17 culture. We're no longer an Acts 2 culture. Most of the Western world was an Acts 2 culture in the past. And most of the people in our churches still approach it as an Acts 2 culture. But it's not. It's Acts 17. The reason most people in our churches don't understand that is because they're all a part of making that change, because they're all influenced by the world to believe in evolutionary ideas and millions of years and undermining the book of Genesis and giving that up. It's all a part of helping the next generation have a different foundation from God's word to man's word and helping hand them over to the world, which is what many of them didn't realize they were doing, and changing them from Acts 2 type thinking people to Acts 17. See, when you go to Acts 17, we go to Mars Hill, you go to Athens, the Greeks. Paul goes to the Greeks, very pagan culture and very religious culture, because they had many gods and they had temples and there were pantheists and there were atheists and all these idols and altars and so on. And so here is Paul speaking to the Epicureans, who were basically like atheists, and the Stoic philosophers, the pantheists, and then the others that were there. And he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Here's what I'd say. He used an Acts 2 approach to evangelism, but what happens? What happens? What's this babbler saying? It's foolishness to them. See, the same message is preached to the Jews in Acts 2. Thousands respond. Revival. But you preach it to the Greeks. What are you talking about? Remember, the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, but what to the Greeks? Foolishness. See, the Greeks had no concept of the Creator God of the Jews. When you said God to the Greeks, well, there are many gods. Which God are you talking about? Even the atheists knew that there are many gods in their culture. They were not a creation-based culture. They didn't understand about Adam and Eve. They didn't have an understanding of the fall of man and the entrance of sin. They didn't have that foundational history. They didn't have that starting point. So to them, it was just foolishness. See, the Greeks were an evolution-based culture. They believed the gods evolved and people evolved and they evolved from the dirt and so on. They had no understanding of the terms. And so the message of the resurrection was foolishness to them. Look, it's so important to understand this. Let me give you an analogy. You know, when I when my and my wife first came from Australia to America to live in 1987, we thought it would be easy to understand the language because we thought Americans spoke English, and I found out they do not speak English. I found out they speak American English, which is very different to Australian English, which is very different to Welsh, well, English. No, you don't have English. You have the, how do you pronounce those words? They don't make sense to me, whatever they are. It's just W's and D's and all sorts of interesting things. But anyway, but you speak a form of English here too, right? But for instance, I was in California at the time, which is a different country anyway, but and I said to somebody, could you help me because my battery's flat? And they said, your battery's what? My battery's flat. Did you run over it? Well, no, I left the lights on. Oh, you mean your battery's dead? Dead? It wasn't alive. What are you talking about? And then there's the more embarrassing ones. Oh, one of the most embarrassing ones was this. And you've got to understand how Americans define words, but and how Australians define words. But I was on the phone, and somebody said to me, so this was, you know, 27 years ago, and they said to me, what are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm nursing our baby. Silence on the end of the phone. You're doing what? Nursing our baby. Why? That's what I thought you said. Well, then later on, much to my embarrassment, I found out nursing a baby in America does not mean what it means in Australia. I found out nursing a baby in America means breastfeeding a baby. And I thought, oh dear. I just told them I was breastfeeding the baby. I thought maybe they thought we Australian males had some onward-upward evolutionary mutation of some sort or whatever. But see, in Australia, nursing a baby means hold a baby. So I said to the person, I'm holding our baby. They heard I'm breastfeeding the baby. They did not hear me say what I was saying because they defined the words differently. And I warn Americans. I say to them, listen, you better understand the difference because when you go to Australia, there are parks you go to and they ask you, would you like to nurse a koala, which could conjure up some interesting images unless you understand what that means. That means hold a koala. See, when Peter was preaching to the Jews, they understood the terms the same way. When Paul was speaking to the Greeks, the same words, so to speak, but they mean different things. God, which God? There are many gods. They didn't understand about sin and why death was here and so on. It was foolishness to them. Let me give you a practical example. When I first went to Japan many years ago, and I've been to Japan a few times, I sat down with my Japanese translator the first time and he said, now, you realize in Japan there's no Christian basis to speak of, evolution is taught as fact in the schools, Shinto is the main religion here, thousands of gods, also Buddhism. He said, here's your problem. He said, when you use the word God, I can't just translate it as God. I said, you can't? He said, no, because when you say God, to them it'll be just another god like all their thousands of gods. He said, so I'm going to have to, when you use the word God, I'll have to say, I'll have to define who God is, the creator God, the one God, who's outside the creation, who's responsible for the creation. So I have to define God. I said, wow, these are going to be long talks, aren't they? And then he said, and if you mention the word sin, how will they know what sin is? If they don't have the Bible, the understanding of the history there, they're not going to know what sin is. And I realized, wow, I'm going to have to do something radical. I've got to start at the beginning. I've got to define my terms, or they're not going to understand the gospel. And you see, it reminds me of a mission organization. Have many of you here heard of New Tribes Mission? Okay, now New Tribes Mission found when they went to a pagan culture and they did what most missionary colleges today still do and what most Bible colleges and seminaries, you know, tell their missionaries. They say, when you go out and you're going to present the gospel, you start with the book of John. That's what they're often told. And so they went out to these pagan cultures and they start in the New Testament, start with the book of John, and they thought they saw all these conversions till they found out when they really analyzed it that those people didn't have a clue what they were doing. They just did what they thought that the missionaries wanted them to do, and they weren't truly converted. So then they said, we need to do something different. So what did they do? They developed a chronological approach to Bible teaching. You start in Genesis, and you chronologically go through, so then when you get to the message of the cross, you've got all the foundational history to enable them to understand it. Wow, what a radical idea. That's what the Bible does. And you know, when they did that, then they found there were true conversions. God used that to save people, because then they understood. They understood the message. They understood the history. You know, in today's world, I'm going to suggest to us just a little aside here, not only do we need to be doing that, but we live in a culture where the Bible has been taught against. And we live in a culture where they've been taught the religion of evolution in millions of years. And so, as well as the chronological approach, we really need to be giving an apologetic approach to really help them to know why we even start with the Bible. Because that's where we're at in our culture. And so, really, Japan was an Acts 17 culture. It didn't have a Christian basis. So if you just go over there and you say, you sinner, repent of your sin, they won't understand. In fact, Japan's often called a missionary graveyard. And one of the problems I found when I was over in Japan was that most of the missionaries there say Genesis doesn't matter, it's not important anyway, and they're starting the New Testament, and they wonder why they're not really getting anywhere, making much of an impact. See, when you compare an Acts 2 culture like the Jews to an Acts 17 culture like the Greeks, to the Jews, you say God, they understand. Sin, they understand. Death, they understand. Death is an enemy. Death came into the world because of sin. Their stumbling block was the message of the cross. But in a Greek culture, God, which God? There are many gods. What God are you talking about? Sin? What do you mean? They don't know what sin is. Death? Death has always been here. In fact, if you think about it, in our culture today, what are generations of people taught? Death has always been here. Death over millions of years led up to man. The fossil record is death over millions of years. Death leads up to man. In fact, the late Carl Sagan, atheist Carl Sagan, said, the secrets of evolution are time and death. Time, millions of years, and death. Millions of years of death. That's what evolution's all about. You know, the Bible doesn't put time and death together. The Bible puts sin and death together. Very, very different. And so, you see, you have generations today, even in our churches, if we've allowed them to believe in millions of years, that's why they don't understand how can there be a loving God with all the death and suffering in the world, because, you know, how can you believe that? Because that means God's responsible for death and suffering because it's always been here. It's not an intrusion because of sin. So they don't understand. So you see, they don't understand the message of the cross. So when you compare the creation-based culture to the evolution-based culture, you're comparing one where they understand the terms to one where they don't, where they understand the message, but the message of the cross is their stumbling block. To the other, it's just foolishness. I believe you are describing right there, it's Acts 2, Acts 17, it's United Kingdom generations ago and the United Kingdom today. It's America generations ago and the America today. It's Australia generations ago and Australia today. And people, if this is right, we've got a major problem in our churches. Major problem in our churches. You know what it is? Most of our approach is an Acts 2 type approach because we've allowed the kids to grow up as Acts 17 kids. And now we're trying an Acts 2 approach on them and wonder why we don't reach them. You're not going to see those revivals on a wrong foundation. It's not going to work. We're not going to see it as we saw it in the past because it's a different culture. You see, we look out there today and say, oh, the great revivals of the past, we need them today. Got to understand, when it happened in the past, it had a different foundation. The culture was different. But today, you're going to have to, in that sense, relay that foundation for those same sort of convicting revivals to occur, I suggest to us. Because now we're like the Greeks, whereas previously we were like the Jews. And that's a major, major difference. See, the Greeks were on a different road, had a different starting point. And the road the Greeks are on, the starting point of man's word, so you've got God's word, man's word. When you start with man's word, that doesn't lead up to the message of the cross because they don't have the foundation to lead up to the message of the cross. So if you want that Greek to understand that message and he's on this road, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to take them off this road and get them back to this beginning to get them onto this road to lead up to this message. Do you know that's what Paul did? And many of us miss it. I think it's incredible. Look, he looks around and he saw all these idols and altars and temples and all these gods that they had. When I was in the British Museum a number of years ago, I wanted to get a picture of the Greek gods, so I did. There they are. I looked at them and thought, wow, they're not very powerful. Couldn't even get out of the glass case. Couldn't even repair their arms. But what happens? So Paul looks around, here, there's an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And notice what he does. Just like my Japanese translator, he defines who God is. He's the creator God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not like your gods. No, he's different. He gives to all life and all breath. And he has made from one blood, from one man, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. That's why we talked about that last night. Why is the gospel message for every tribe and nation? Because we're all related, because we all go back to Adam and Eve. He was taking them off the wrong road to give them the right beginning so they would understand the message of the cross. And then he gets back to the message of the cross. And then what happens? Actually, three responses. Some, just like last time, some said, we'll hear you again. I believe God was opening their hearts. And some believed. We actually saw some converted. Not many, but some. You know the sad thing? I know, and I've got some quotes in regard to this, but in America, and I suspect the same's true over here, it wouldn't surprise me, but in seminaries and Bible colleges, I know what some of the professors tell their students. They say, look, don't use the method Paul used in Acts 17. He was unsuccessful. Got all intellectual about his faith, defined his terms, and look what happened. Just a few converted. Peter, Acts 2, gets out there, boldly proclaims Christ. What happens? Thousands converted. So you need to be like Peter, not like Paul. And to this day, most of our churches in our Western world tend to have an Acts 2 approach to evangelism. I want to say to you, from a human perspective, knowing it's God who saves people, of course, from a human perspective, Paul was incredibly successful. He was going to outright pagans, people who didn't have a clue, didn't have the right foundation, didn't understand the terms. You know, at the Creation Museum, we actually have all sorts of people come, because a lot of Christians come, but we have atheists that regularly come too. And it was about 4 years ago, I think it was, we had 300 atheists came as a group on one day. These were the activist atheists, and it was an interesting day. But anyway, so we had these 300 of them come. And did I expect them to go through the Creation Museum, fall down their knees and repent? You'd love to see that, right? But that didn't happen. Oh, they're very hardened people. You know, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them which believe not. And they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And yeah, they're very difficult to reach. You know what they did? At midday, they actually went outside our front gates and had a mock communion service and served Kentucky bourbon and cheese crackers to mock the death and resurrection of Christ. But you know what wouldn't surprise me? It wouldn't surprise me in the future sometime to meet someone who says, I was one of those atheists and now I'm a Christian, and because they heard God's word in the gospel, they became a Christian. The reason I say I wouldn't be surprised, because I've heard many testimonies over the years of people come to me and say, I was an atheist and I went to one of your conferences and the Lord used that. And it wouldn't surprise me to see, to find that. But you see, really Paul going to the Greeks is like going to those hardened atheists. And so they're very difficult to reach. They have a whole different foundation. What Paul had to do, if I use the words Greeks and Jews as types, he had to turn Greeks into Jews. He had to take people with the wrong foundation, wrong worldview, give them a whole different foundation, a whole different worldview. That's a very difficult thing to do. Very difficult thing to do. That's like taking someone from a culture like China and turn them into an American overnight. You know, you can't do that. If you come from a whole different culture, you're brought up in a totally different culture, it takes a lot to understand that culture. Even just coming from Australia to America, we found out there are major differences. You have to understand cultural differences. We didn't become Americans overnight. I still haven't become one. Actually, I'm a dual citizen now. So whichever country goes down first, I'll jump on the other one. But I want to suggest just this. If you take America, right, and I believe the same is true of the United Kingdom, but America, in many ways, but America's had some incredible Christian influence in the past. The United Kingdom had incredible Christian influence in the past. And in the past, the Bible was in schools. Most kids grew up knowing about the Bible. America has been one of the, I think, the greatest Christianized nation on earth. More Christian resources now than they've ever had before. But America was very much a culture like the Jews. You had generations of kids who all heard about the Bible in school. A lot of kids went to Sunday school. There were Ten Commandments, crosses, nativity scenes in public places, creation Bible, prayer in the secular schools. In such a culture, when you come in and preach the message of the cross, people can understand. When a culture's like the Jews, they can understand. But what's happened in America, the difference between what's Christian and non-Christian has been widening. In fact, this has happened in our whole Western world. This has happened over here. It's really the separation of the Greeks and the Jews. Really, our Western world is like this. It's becoming less Christian every day. It's becoming more like the Greeks. Most of our kids go to the Greek education system. Yeah, there might be some Christian teachers in that system as a minority, but it's a Greek education system. They've thrown God out, the Bible out, prayer out. I know in the States, and the same is true over here of your textbooks in the secular schools, they say science can only explain things by natural processes. Who decided that? Those who don't believe in God decided that. That's really an atheistic definition of science. That's what it is. That you can only explain things by natural process. They say the supernatural is not allowed in science. Who decided the supernatural is not allowed in science? Atheists, secularists, people who don't believe in God. So really what they're teaching is atheism. They're putting them on that Greek road. You know what Hitler said? He alone who owns a youth gains a future. We're out there preaching to them as Jews, but people, they're Greeks, and it's foolishness to them. You see, another problem we've got is this. Most of the kids in our churches go to the secular education system where they're being turned into Greeks, and they watch Greek internet, and they turn on Greek television and read Greek books and magazines. And I know in America the statistic is that 2/3 of them are walking away from the church by the time they reach college age. And that's the research we did in the Already Gone book. And I mentioned this last night. If you think about it, what we're doing in our churches, we're teaching Bible stories. And the word story has changed meaning. It means fairy tale today. We just teach what's in the Bible in the sense of Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Jesus on the cross, Paul's missionary journeys. But most of them go to secular schools where they're taught about the whole of reality. They're taught about everything from an atheistic perspective. We're not teaching them how to defend their faith in our churches and homes. We have an Acts 2 approach to the way we teach them. Most of our Sunday school literature is Bible stories. It's an Acts 2 approach. It's not an Acts 17 approach. It's not equipping them to defend their faith, equipping them with answers to the skeptical questions of the age. But the secular schools and the secular media are teaching them apologetics to convert them more to be more Acts 17 than ever before, to turn them into Greeks. Here's the evidence that the Bible's not true. Here's all the evidence. We're giving you all the reasons. We're defending our position of evolution of millions of years, and instead of teaching them how to defend their position, we just say, trust in Jesus, let's have a story. And what's happening is the world is converting generations in our churches over to Greeks, to Acts 17 people, and we continue an Acts 2 approach. And you know what we actually say? We'll help you change them from Acts 2 to Acts 17, and we'll keep our Acts 2 approach. That's really what's going on. As they say, it doesn't matter about Genesis, evolution, millions of years. You're helping them be converted to Acts 17 people. And that's the problem. Much of the church has got its foot in both the Greek and the Jew, if you like, because they're allowing the Greek views, but they're still teaching about Jesus and telling you, you know, trust God's word in the Bible, yet they're telling you at the same time, you can believe what the Greeks believe. And you know one of the problems we've got today? Here we are preaching to the kids in our churches as if they're Jews and they're Greeks. In fact, I see in America, I think, you know, I travel a lot. I probably see more in the church than many people do. I probably get a perspective on the church more than most. I mean, I've preached in all 50 states in America. I've spoken in countries all around the world. I've spoken all across the United Kingdom. You get to see all sorts of different churches. You know what I notice in today's world? It's a pattern. I see it in the United Kingdom. I see it in Australia. I see it in America in a big way. I see it. I saw it in Bolivia, a third world country. I'm seeing this all around the world. You know what it is? Here's what I see today. The emphasis in our church has become music, not the teaching of the word. Now, I like music. I like good music, don't get me wrong, and singing praises to the Lord. But what I've seen is increasingly the church is not touching the world. So you know what they're doing? Watering down the teaching of the world and making the church look more like the world, making it more entertainment-oriented. And now we all sing these same choruses all over the world. that many of them, you know, they sing the same chorus 40 times each. You stand up and sing it 40 times each, and then they eventually sit down. And I go to churches where they have an hour of what they call praise and worship, about 15, 20 minutes of mentioning the Bible somehow from the front. You know what the problem is? The church is realizing we're not touching the world like you used to. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we'll water down the teaching of the word because kids aren't interested in Bible today. You know why? They're not as interested in the Acts 2 approach anymore because they've become Acts 17 people. And what happens is if you start an Acts 17 approach, you'll find they will get interested. And you'll find they'll start asking all sorts of questions because then you'll find out where they're at. I remember one church I went to, the youth pastor said to me, well, you know, he said, normally I speak to them about 5 or 10 minutes. He said, you know what kids are like today? He said, they can't concentrate long. And he said, you know, you can take as long as you want, but probably 5, 10 minutes is the most. I said, oh, really? So then I went in there, and of course I sat down while they had their hour of what they called music. And they all stood up and their backsides wobbling around, and the music's so loud, I mean, it's still ringing in my heads after we finish. And they did an hour of this, and then they all sat down. And I thought, man, they're going to be so exhausted they go to sleep now. And I get out the front, but I started speaking on these topics, you know, like genetics and creation and all sorts of topics like this, and dinosaurs. And I went for an hour. Those kids sat there. Then at the end, we had questions. Asking questions like, what about carbon dating? What about this? Well, my teacher said this. Well, what about this? You know, at the end, the youth pastor looked at me and he said, what happened? I said, what do you mean? He said, I've never been able to keep him for that long. And he said, and the questions. And Johnny, I didn't even know he could ask questions, let alone the one he asked. You know what happened? I started to reach them as Acts 17 kids, and I was reaching them where they're at instead of the usual Acts 2 approach. That's why so many churches concentrate on music. Music has become the focus, you know. I don't care if they have an hour of what they call praise and worship. I just want equal time. And because most churches won't do that. It's really sad. And in fact, when we get to a church to set up, like setting up, you know, for the computer and that sort of thing, if I don't get there before 3 a.m, I don't beat the praise team, then I can't set up because they want to get there real early and practice, and they're there and whatever they're doing and whatever right up until the start of the service. And I actually had one music minister say to me at one church, he said, well, the music is the most important part of the service anyway, so you just have to wait until we're finished. I mean, that's the sort of thing that happens today. This happens all over the world. People, it's all over the world. You think you're doing something new. Everyone's copying each other. Anyway, that's another little beef of mine. One of the reasons we produce the Answers Bible curriculum, we do have it available over here. I think there's some samples in the back room there. 3-year Bible curriculum approaches today's generations as Greeks, as Acts 17. We start at the beginning and we teach them apologetics, biblical authority, and chronological. See, do you realize we're all Greeks to one degree or another? Do you realize the whole world is Greek? The whole world is really Greek. You know, sometimes I get into some of that. In America, you know, the interesting thing is it's harder to get into the Bible Belt churches than it is into the churches in some of the real pagan areas. Because in the pagan areas, they realize they really need God's word. In the Bible Belt areas, it's more a cultural Christianity. And I've been in some of those churches and some of those southern churches in America. We enter the Bibles up, the pastor's up the front, and he's, Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it for me. That's my southern accent. That's the best I can do. And, you know, the Bible does say it, and that settles it, but the Bible also says give reasons for what you believe. But I've been to those churches where the pastor has said, we got Mr. Ham to speak to us today, but we don't really need him. He's preaching to the choir. After all, we believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Amen, amen. We're fundamentalists here. But somebody wanted him one of you people wanted him here, and so here he is. Where you go? Then I get up and I speak like I did last night. Guess what happens? We have a question time with the people afterwards. Well, what about the gap theory? Well, I thought you could believe the gap theory. I didn't think dinosaurs even existed. Well, how did Noah get the animals on the ark? Well, doesn't carbon 14 prove millions of years? And I'm standing there saying, these are the fundamentalists, and they're all fundamentalist Greeks. That's what they are. Oh, by the way, if they're Greek, guess what their kids are? More Greek than them. And what about their grandkids? Well, they wonder why they're not going to church. So what's the pastor? Well, he is a Greek. He's a Christian Greek, but he's a Greek. Why is that? Because he went to a Greek Bible college. Because most of our seminary professors and Bible colleges are Greeks. You know what this ministry is all about, Advances in Genesis and Creation Museum? Is to actually take Greeks, Christian Greeks and secular Greeks, and turn them into Jews. I call it de-Greekizing. You might say there's no word de-Greekizing. There is. I put it up there. There it is. I made it up. Add it to your dictionaries here in Wales. That's a new word. Because you know what we're really doing? We walk people through that history. We're answering the skeptical questions. We start at the beginning, and we're helping them understand the history is true. We're equipping them with answers and then presenting the gospel based on that history. People, that's how we need to be teaching. That's how we need to be teaching our Sunday schools, our youth groups, our Bible studies, people in our churches. We need to take them off the wrong road, get them on the right beginning, right road. In fact, you know, I like to think about it this way in regard to, say, the parable of the sower and the seed. We understand the parable when the seed fell on different ground and what can happen to it, but the sower wants the seed to grow. The reason they're sowing the seed is so it would grow. I would like to suggest to you that there used to be plenty of ploughed ground for the seed. Our schools, homes, churches used to plough the ground. And so you could come along with the seed of the gospel and it would take root, even though there's different sorts of ground out there. But you know what's happened? Most of that ploughed ground has disappeared. See, it was Acts 2 ground, now it's Acts 17 ground. The same churches, schools and homes have allowed the Greek ideas to take over. And here we are, we're out there, well, this is the way we've always spread the gospel in the past, Acts 2 approach. Wow, these weeds are getting worse every day. Oh, well, we keep throwing them out. Not thinking about the fact that, wait a minute, maybe the ground needs to be prepared. And it's not ready for the seed. You know, I like to use this analogy here. When the pioneers in America went westward, they didn't just put their wagons in a circle throughout the seed and wait for harvest. They had to prepare the ground. And so really, I believe our ministry today, our apologetics ministry, that all of us need to be involved in, and what Answers in Genesis is all about, is coming in with this bulldozer. By the way, when I showed this in California, I got accused of being an anti-environmentalist. So I always like to explain first, the bulldozer is symbolic, the trees are symbolic, the rocks are symbolic, the smoke is symbolic. There's no bald eagle or spotted owl in the trees. They're on the barbecue over to the side, but they're not in the trees. And so that bulldozer represents coming in to deal with the Genesis 3 attack of our day, to answer those skeptical questions, all a part of plowing the ground to get rid of the Acts 17 foundation and put in an Acts 2 type foundation, have the right prepared ground there so that the seed can grow and reap a harvest. In other words, I encourage you to go out and de-Greekize. We need to de-Greekize our own thinking. We need to de-Greekize our family. We need to de-Greekize our churches. In many instances, not all, but in many instances, we need to de-Greekize ministers and pastors and seminary professors and Bible college professors, and we need to be de-Greekizing the culture. One of the aspects of our ministry is this. It's to go out and challenge the church and to equip the church in this area, to help the church to spread the gospel. And people, how can we go out there to the culture and de-Greekize the culture if the church is Greek? See, we need to start in our own backyard. We need to de-Greekize. Well, that's the challenge I want to leave you with. And that's really what our ministry is all about. So you've learned a new term. And when you go out and people say, what did you learn to do? I learned to go and de-Greekize. And then you need to explain what that is. Now, I just want to mention to you as we go to the next break and be back here at 8 o'clock for the final session with Stuart Burgess, and want to mention to you our mega conference that's coming up next year, and we have speakers from the United Kingdom plus others that we're bringing over, and you'll recognize some of the faces here. September 4 to 6, there's some flyers that you can pick up, brochures that you can pick up in the back room there. Ray Comfort coming over as well from America, and you'll see some people, some of you will recognize Brian Edwards, you probably know about him, and Andy McIntosh, and Stuart Burgess, you might have even heard of him too. But there's going to be the mega conference here at the West Midlands. And we have a special website for it, but you can get the information off our Answers in Genesis website. But go and get the flyers, pick them up in the back room. And again, I want to point out to you that you realize books like my book, The Lie, The 6 Days, they're really de-Greekizing books for the churches to start us to understand the importance of the book of Genesis. Then the Answers books are the de-Greekizing tools to give the answers to the Genesis 3 attacks of our day. So all these materials are de-Greekizing materials. Incidentally, in the Foundations curriculum set, a talk similar to what I gave tonight is this one, Revealing the Unknown God. Yes, Revealing the Unknown God. And then there's some others here that I haven't given here at this conference. And you can get that set with the curriculum there. And don't forget our special You Choose program that we have. We have even these books for kids. Answers books for kids are to help de-Greekize our kids right from a young age and to protect them from the Greek teaching of the world. Even these books, like for the little kids, A is for Adam, D is for Nice, N is for Noah, they're all part of de-Greekizing kids at a young age to make sure they're not turned into Greeks by the world and by its teaching. And then I'll just finish with this one and we'll go to our break. I mentioned this last night, but now can you see why we produced this book, Begin? The book Begin, if you look at it, see, when I was a teacher in the secular schools in Australia, we would have people come in and hand out the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs to the students. And you say, that was great, because I don't do it today. And I'd say, yes, but I would groan a little. And the reason I would groan is because it didn't have the history for them to understand the gospel, and it didn't have the cosmology to counteract the wrong cosmology they were taught in their textbooks. And so that's why we put together this witnessing book that has Genesis 1 to 11. So that's the history. You understand why we do that now. That's foundational to the rest. Exodus 20, the law, the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The book of John, the life of Christ. Romans, which really gives the gospel in detail. And Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth. See how that's a summary of the gospel from beginning to end. It's presenting the gospel from beginning to end. And instead of just starting towards the end. You know, one of the sad things I see in America, I think that, you know, just like New Tribes Mission found, one of the problems is today, one of the emphases you hear, instead of talking about sin and repentance, it's always come to Jesus, experience Jesus, and so on. And they claim they have thousands of conversions. I think our churches in America are full of people who have this sort of shallow understanding, and to them, they're going to try Jesus, whatever that means. I don't think they're truly converted. I think our churches are full of people like that. And they think that they're Christians. It's because the gospel's never been explained to them. They don't understand. They have no idea. There's never been true repentance. And so in this one here, we present the gospel from beginning to end using scripture. And then we have a brief summary of the Bible, a summary of the whole scripture there. And then 10 of the most asked questions to show we can answer those questions. And with simple answers, not as detailed as the answers books, of course. And then what does it mean to be saved? And then we've seen that used very, very effectively. And you can even use these as little de-Greekizing witnessing tools, the pocketbooks. So with that, we're going to break for about 25 minutes here, 20 minutes or so. We'll say 20 minutes. And then be back here at 8 o'clock for the final session to equip you ready to go out and de-Greekize. So you're going to get a de-Greekizing talk here in a moment.